Good morning, Grace Church. Today we will be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 17. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, today's passage is on page 230. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This is God's word for us today.
Thank you, Karen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We want to declare in prayer what we had just sang in praise, that you, in fact, are God, and because you are, we have a reason to worship. Now, as we hear from your word this morning, I pray that you would simply use your word in us, cause us to see that there is something here for us that's more worth than gold, namely turning to you and trusting in you, putting our faith in you. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you use it to bring about repentance and bring about renewal in our hearts? I pray especially for those who may be in a season of dryness or hunger or pain or weakness. Would you, by your Spirit and through your word this morning, would you renew us and fill us, heal us, strengthen us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you recognize the real deal? There are many counterfeits in life, things that are fakes and forgeries, kind of imitations and replicas, and everything from artwork to something called pop sockets. For those of you who don't know what a pop socket is, I had no idea, but I read about it last week in the news because this company that makes pop sockets, they're these little bendy things that you use to kind of like put on your phone to keep it up or to hold it. Well, they spent over $7 million defending trademark, trying to stop other companies from producing counterfeit versions. Because counterfeits are so prevalent, it's essential that we are able to spot them. And maybe you've heard this before. This is kind of a phrase that I've heard in lots of different Christian circles. I've heard it in sermons and books. It's repeated very often. It says something like this. Federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then, when they see the bogus money, they recognize it. I mean, how many of you have ever heard something along those lines before? I saw some nods in there. And you know what? In many ways, that's a great illustration if it's true. If it's not actually a true story, that's not that great of an illustration. There was one guy, he's an author and a kind of a fairly well-known blogger, at least kind of in the Christian world. His name is Tim Challies. And he heard this so many times, he wanted to get to the bottom of this. So he actually contacted someone at a national bank, someone who was like a top person in their field and recognizing counterfeit. And he was able to actually go into the bank and make an appointment with this person. And she kind of walked him through the process of training their investigators. And sure enough, all their counterfeit detection begins by studying the real thing. There's even a process. First, you touch it, so you learn what the actual properties of the real thing feel like, and then you kind of tilt it and see how the light reflects on it. You look at it closely. You even hold it to light to look through it. You examine the real thing, and there are certain traits that need to be present. I say that because there's counterfeits, there's fakes in all aspects of life. There's even fakes, even counterfeits when it comes to something that we call repentance. I know repentance is a bit of a churchy word. It's not a word that we kind of use in everyday context, but because that's the case, people have all kind of different ideas of what repentance means and how they define it. Some simply think that repentance is just feeling sorry, feeling regret. Others think that repentance is kind of more positive than that. Repentance is about taking it upon yourself to just kind of turn your life around, you know, really making a change. Others say, no, that's not repentance. Repentance is just what it means to become a Christian. Well, which is it? How do you spot the real deal? This is no small question. I mean, how you define repentance basically gets at how you define Christianity. And this is not something that we can afford to mistake. We can't afford to counterfeit this. We can't afford to fake or forge this. And so what we need to do is we need to study what real repentance looks like. We need to hold it up, so to speak, and look at it. And the reason I say that is because we come to a passage here in 1 Samuel that helps us. It is designed to do exactly that. This passage gives us a clear picture of what real repentance looks like. And so in light of that, what I want to do this morning is to spend some time first just kind of walking through this passage. And after we walk through this whole passage, we'll take some time to kind of make some applications. But first, let's just walk through. And as we do, what we're going to see is that there's this four-part progression here in this passage. We go from regret to repentance, from repentance to rescue, and then from rescue to renewal. So let's begin. Let's begin this idea of regret. The first thing we see here as this passage begins, we see that Israel, God's very own people, they are showing regret. The story begins with this might sound strange to you, the ark is lodging at this place called Kiriath Jearim, and Israel's lamenting after the Lord. Maybe you're wondering what's going on there, and it sounds strange, but it's actually really significant. In the last three chapters, if you've been here with us in our study through 1 Samuel, we've been following the story of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that's that wooden box is covered in all gold, and it was symbolic of God's own presence. It didn't actually contain God's presence, but it was symbolic of God's presence among his people. And if you remember, God's people, they tried to use it like a good luck charm, and they took it into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines just wiped them out. They devastated Israel, and they actually captured the ark, and they took it back to the Philistine territory. But even as they did, the ark kind of went through and it overturned every city that it came to. And by the time it was done, the Philistines said, we need to just get rid of this thing, send this thing back to Israel. So they send it back and it comes back to Israel. And even there, it causes more of a stir and God's presence even breaks out against his own people. God's own people can't handle his presence, and so they send it to this place called Kiriath Jearim. The other ark is just kind of sitting. It's not as if people are going up to it to worship. It's not as if they're offering offerings and sacrificing and worshiping there. They're just kind of hiding it away because they can't deal with God's presence, and it's sitting there for 20 years. Two decades pass since the story of the ark, and now we learn that all Israel is lamenting after the Lord. These are bad times for God's people. The people have no real experience of God's presence. And by lamenting, some of your versions said that they are mourning after the Lord. They're showing some kind of signs of regret. They understand that in some way, part of the situation they're in is because of their own sin, because of their own faithlessness. And so they have sorrow, they have sadness, they have guilt and remorse. And by itself means absolutely nothing for God's people. Sorrow in itself does nothing to change their situation. But at the same time, sometimes sorrow, sometimes guilt and remorse, it can be the seedbed or the garden for something else to kind of grow up out of something much more important, which is what we see next. We see a call to repentance. In verse 3, Samuel just kind of bursts right back on the scene. We haven't seen him in 3 chapters. Last time we got anywhere on Samuel, he was just a young boy. Remember, the Lord appeared to him and spoke the word of the Lord to Samuel, and then Samuel then turned and spoke the word of the Lord to all Israel, and all Israel knew it. And then he kind of recedes into the background for 3 whole chapters. Some 20 years go by, and now Samuel's back. And look at the very first thing he does there in verse 3. He calls Israel to repentance, and this is kind of like, you know, when you watch a movie or a film and the actor breaks, I think what they call it, the fourth wall, and he kind of all of a sudden turns and looks at us through the camera and speaks to us. That's kind of like what Samuel's doing here. He's almost like he's addressing us through them. And he says in verse 3, he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, and that word there for return literally means to repent. If you're repenting, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, in other words, all their lamenting after the Lord wasn't sufficient for returning to the Lord. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Just get rid of them. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the things that you are worshiping that aren't God. You can't be serious about repentance. You can't be serious about turning to the Lord and then hang on to these false gods. Can't keep worshiping these things. He says, put them away. And then he says, direct your heart to the Lord. Now you need to remember that in the Bible, when it talks about heart and uses heart language, it's not talking about emotions. I think a lot of times when we use that heart language in our world today, we kind of just mean emotions. But when biblical writers talk about the heart, they're talking about the volitional center of the human being. They're talking about the entire will, all our deepest desires. It's like the engine of the human soul. Samuel says, direct that. Steer that in all its totality toward the Lord. Not half of it, all of it. Direct your heart to the Lord. In other words, half-hearted repentance isn't really repentance. He says, serve the Lord alone. In other words, worship the Lord alone. And he gives him this promise, this assurance. He says, if you do that, the Lord will deliver you. He'll show up. Sure enough, it says in verse 4 that the people respond. They repent. They turn away from the false gods. Samuel gathers all of them. We're going to see that in just a moment here. He's going to gather them, but they turn from all their gods. They serve God only. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, these are stubborn, thick-headed, hard-hearted people all throughout this story. It's like they get everything wrong. And here they are, turning to the Lord. And perhaps there is hope for all of us after all. But of course, no sooner than they turn to the Lord, trouble comes along. It's almost like it's testing what Samuel said. I mean, is the Lord actually going to show up? Well, what we see here in the next part of the story is that the Lord does and the Lord rescues. So the people, they demonstrate this repentance. They listen to Samuel. They respond And Samuel gathers all of them at this place called Mizpah. Mizpah was kind of like a centralized location in Israel. And the purpose of this gathering was kind of like something like national corporate worship. They're all getting together. They're fasting. They're pouring out water to not drink it, to sort of go without, to show that they are dependent on the Lord. And it even says that they publicly confess their sin. They're gathered together as a nation, worshiping God and saying, we have sinned. It's like there's this widespread revival going on. And while that's happening, right in the middle of that, the Philistines show up. Remember, the Philistines, they are like the chief bad guys. They are public enemy number one. They hear that all Israel is gathered to one spot. And so they think, okay, great. This is our chance to get them. And so they go and they mount an attack. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Think if you're in the situation of Israel. I mean, these people have been struggling for years and years, for decades to be faithful. Despite their lack of faithfulness, the Lord has dealt graciously with them over and over and over again. And now they finally seem to get it. They finally turn to the Lord. And now the Philistines are going to attack. And they're right in the middle of confessing, of worshiping. And now the Philistines are going to attack. I mean, you've got to imagine they've been thinking, are you kidding me? Maybe you can relate to that a little. Maybe you've had times in your life where you felt like you were turning to the Lord in a new way. You felt like maybe you were experiencing some sort of sense of revival, a sense of renewal. And all of a sudden, something comes at you from left field and you kind of want to say, Lord, are you kidding me? Now? I mean, now when I turn to you, this is what I get? Well, how do you respond to something like that? Well, here I think the people of Israel show us, they immediately go to Samuel. Remember, they know that Samuel is the one that God has specially revealed himself to. He is the one that God has been speaking to. And they go to Samuel and they say, Samuel, you're the one who can intercede for us. Don't stop. Do not cease interceding. Do not cease crying out for us. Look what it says in verse 8. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us. Now, if you've been here, I want you to kind of think back to the last time the Philistines attacked. Do you remember how the people responded? They said, oh, well, just go ahead and grab the ark. And actually, they specifically say, maybe it will save us. But look at how they respond this time. The Lord, our God, he may save us. This has become personal. It's no longer presumptuous. They're not just assuming that, well, we'll grab the ark and God has to show up. They're expressing a neediness and a dependence on the Lord. It's like they finally get it. The Lord saves and nobody else. And so Samuel does, the very first thing he does is he offers up this young lamb as a whole burnt offering. It was a very specific type of offering. The details are laid out in the book of Leviticus. These whole burnt offerings, they often went along with the people's prayers, and part of its purpose was to make atonement for the people. And so Samuel's there, he's praying, he's kind of functioning as a priest, he sacrifices this lamb, and the idea is that it covers the sins of the people, it makes atonement, it covers and cleanses them for their sin. Just think about this for a moment as well. All throughout the early chapters of Samuel, we see the priests, the people who are supposed to lead Israel in this, they've been making a mockery of Israel's worship, especially when it comes to the sacrifices and offerings. But here in Samuel is finally a priest who gets it right. He can actually lead the people. He offers up right sacrifices for the people. And then he prays. He prays just like his mother Hannah prayed. In the very first chapter of this whole book, you remember Hannah was barren. She was hopeless. And she cried out to the Lord. And the Lord rescued her from her situation by providing Samuel. Well, Samuel is being provided for the whole nation. And Samuel himself cries out to the Lord. And the Lord responds. And if you remember way back in chapter 2, Hannah Even after Hannah had given birth to Samuel, she prayed this incredible prayer in chapter 2. And in this prayer, she somehow knew what Samuel was going to help do for the people. And she said in chapter 2, verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." Sure enough, here in our passage, Samuel cries out to the Lord. He prays. And God shows up. He thunders from heaven against Israel's enemies. He throws them into total confusion. And Israel is totally delivered from defeat. The Lord leads them. He rescues them. There is total rescue here for his people who have turned to him. And the story comes to an end, and there's a whole new situation, a whole new state in Israel. Look what it says in verses 12 through 17, or shortly thereafter. Number 4, we see Israel is renewed. The Lord rescues his people. Samuel sets up the stone. He calls it Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help. This is kind of like a monument. It's a lasting reminder of all the Lord did to help his people. But the whole point is not just to cause them to look back. The point of setting up the stone and using this phrase, Ebenezer, stone of help, it's to remind them to continue trusting in the Lord. It's a monument that looks back, but it's meant to cause them to live in a certain way in the future. Just like we sang earlier this morning in that song, maybe you've always wondered, what's that word Ebenezer in that song that we sing? "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." This is a monument of the past, but it's meant to point us forward to the future. And by the time we come to the end of this chapter, Israel is experiencing nothing less than a dramatic reversal in her entire situation. On a whole national level, they get back the cities that they lost, the land is restored, and they have peace. Samuel's traveling around. He's basically going on a circuit. He's judging Israel. When it says that he's judging Israel, it doesn't mean that he's like shaking his finger at them and talking judgmentally. Basically, it means that he's doing the same thing he's doing here. He's speaking God's word to them. He's calling them to repentance. He's interceding for them. He's praying for them. He's offering out sacrifices for them. There's a sense in which worship is being restored in Israel. Look, this is a totally new scene. We've not seen anything like this yet in this whole book so far. Chapters that span decades of the life of God's people, and this is the first time we see any sort of signs of this widespread spiritual life. This is kind of like those, you know, those before and after photos. I think you know what I mean, when you stay up way too late watching TV and the shows stop coming on, the infomercials pop on, and you see the program 90 days to a new you, and you'd probably just keep going on, but you see the before and after photo, and it's just stunning. And all of a sudden, before you were thinking, "Ah, I'm fine," and now all of a sudden you think, "I need this. I want to look like the after picture." This is the after photo. It's people who are spiritually barren, totally faithless, and they repent. They actually repent. They turn away from false gods. They turn to the Lord. And there is an entirely new situation. They are totally renewed. And it all happens with this idea of repentance. And folks, that's what we need to see here in this story. Real repentance leads to radical renewal. Real repentance leads to radical renewal. Now, look, all right, I get it. There's all the R's. Okay, I promise I never try to force it, but when it's there, I take it. I just go with it. I know some of you appreciate that. It helps some of you remember, but I want to make sure I say this in non-preachy terms. I mean, do you ever just feel like you need to turn your life around? And I'm not talking about a simple career change. I'm talking about something deep down inside of who you are. And the things that you think and the things that you say and do, the things that are way deep down, the things that you really desire most, that you most want, those are the things that are actually driving the entire course of your life. And on our own, the course of our lives is never naturally in the direction of God. The natural course of our lives is always away from God. It's like a fast flowing river away. And then we think, well, you know what? All I really need is just to make a couple of little adjustments in my life. All I need is just a few little tweaks. I just need a little bit more discipline. I just need to get some more sleep. I just need to kind of throw in some exercise. There's this great new essential oil that's coming out, and I tell you, it's gonna fix everything in my life. I'm not actually against oils. But the reality is we will reach for almost anything to help us believe that we are in control and that we have the power to turn things around. But listen, thinking that way, that's thinking that you can bring about, that you have the power to bring about some sort of real, actual renewal or reversal in the whole course of your life at the deepest possible level where you most need it. That's like thinking that you can put your feet down in the middle of a fast flowing river. That's like thinking that you can put your feet down and walk in the actual opposite direction. It's like thinking that you can actually walk in the opposite direction and change the actual flow of the course of the river. Folks, we don't have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of power, not inside of you. You need something that's more powerful than you. You need something that's outside of you. You need something that's more powerful even than the very forces of nature itself. And I say that, and the image came to my mind because this past week I read something where I was reminded about a hurricane, Hurricane Isaac. Back in 2012, it hit the coast of Louisiana and moved inland. And as it hit, this thing was so powerful that it actually redirected the entire flow of the Mississippi River. This is one of the biggest rivers that we have. It actually, for an entire day, for 24 hours, it redirected the whole flow of the river. That's hurricane power. Do you have that kind of power? Now, my guess is that most of you aren't thinking, yeah, I do. This guy doesn't know me. Even if you did have that kind of power, it still wouldn't be enough because it only changed the direction of the river for a day. 24 hours come and went, and then everything, all the flow went right back to normal. It flowed how it always did. You need something that's more powerful than yourself. It's not inside you. You need something more powerful than nature itself. Only God is powerful enough to bring about the reversal, the renewal at the deepest possible level that you need it. But here's the good news. He delights in giving it. He delights in giving that out. And he does it to all who repent. To all who repent, to all who turn to him in faith. Specifically through Christ, to all who repent and turn to God through faith in Christ, he gives this radical renewal. And because that's the case, it is so important that we understand what this real repentance looks like. We cannot afford to settle for a fake. We cannot afford to settle for counterfeit repentance. And so what I want to do just in the remaining of our time, I just want to highlight four marks of genuine repentance that come out in this story. Four marks of genuine repentance. Number one, repentance is more than feeling sorry. It's more than just simply feeling sorry or guilty. And sometimes we think that that's all repentance is. In fact, this past week, a quick Google search found this definition. Repentance is sincere regret or remorse. It's the first thing that came up. Folks, let me tell you, that definition is wrong. That is not what repentance is. It may precede repentance. It may even come along with repentance, but that's not what repentance is. And we see that right here in our story. Israel was lamenting after the Lord. 20 years, the ark stood still, and they lamented, and nothing changed. Nothing happened so long as they were only just sorry. I think it's important to highlight this because so often this is just how it's defined. And people think, you know, religion is all about making people feel sorry. Maybe you've heard it before. Christianity is all about making you feel sorry, making you feel guilty. That is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about joy. It's all a joy that flows from the grace and goodness of a God who forgives and he delivers. He responds even to sinful people like us. But he responds to us not simply because of our sorrow. We don't get that through sorrow. We get it through repentance, which is greater than sorrow. It's sacrificial. Number two, repentance is sacrificial. Samuel told Israel he said, put away your false gods. Get rid of those things. I think sometimes when we imagine this, when we hear Samuel kind of calling Israel to put away these little idols and statues of false gods, I think sometimes we imagine that, well, really all he's doing is calling Israel to do a little more than just redecorating. You know, hey, just all you got to do is just go in your house and just kind of find these little trinkets and take them off the shelf and get rid of them. This is way bigger than that. Idol worship was bound up with some of our deepest, basest desires. I mean, they were trusting these things. They had these things in their homes and they were actually performing these acts of worship to these things. And they were trusting in these things to like make their crops grow. I mean, this wasn't something that you would just kind of let go of easily. In some cases, there were even prescribed sexual rituals that went along with idol worship. I mean, putting away these things actually messed with people's pleasure. I think once we see that, once you see how these idols were bound up with their actual lives, now we kind of see that it's actually a pretty big deal for him to say, hey, get rid of these things. They're making actual, significant, life-changing sacrifices. But at the same time, it also helps us to see, man, they had no business worshiping these things in the first place. You know, I've heard it said before, and maybe you've heard this before, that religion is kind of like a crutch. Christianity is a crutch. Maybe you've heard that. It's kind of a striking image if you think about it. I mean, if you've ever been on crutches, you know that it's a horrible way to get around. It's not very efficient. They're very uncomfortable and painful. In fact, a lot of times, if you're on crutches for a while, they can even create more problems than you started with. I mean, who would actually want to get through life on crutches if you don't have to? Well, here's the thing. The reason I say that is because I have never met anyone. I've never met anyone who's honestly opened up about life and sort of exposed the truth of their hearts. I've never met anyone who didn't have something that they used as a crutch to help them get through life. That's what idol worship is. Whether it's an image on a computer, whether it's numbers in your bank account, we all worship something. We all turn to something to satisfy us, to give us pleasure, to give us security, to give us hope. And when it's not God alone, that something is a crutch. It's something that at best, the most you'll be able to do is simply hobble through life. Listen, Christianity is anything but a crutch. Christianity is the only thing I know of that's actually living without a crutch. Because it opens your eyes and it helps you to see all these things that you had no business trusting in. And God says, repent. God says, throw those things away. You don't need those things to hobble through life. You just need me. Repentance is sacrificial, but you sacrifice what it is that's killing you and you get life in return. Number three, repentance is both personal and public. And I mean this in a few ways. It's personal in that it has to actually happen in your heart. No one else can do this for you. You can't just be a part of a church that repents. You can't just be part of a family that repents. You can't be part of a life group that repents. It's personal. You have to actually do it in your hearts. It's also personal that you can't just go through the motions. You can't fake it. It has to be real. You have to actually do it with heartfelt sincerity. But here's the thing, it's not just personal. I think probably a lot of us have a category for personal repentance. We realize that the Bible is actually calling us specifically to do this. But it's not just personal, it's also corporate, it's public. There's a public dimension to this, and I even mean that in a couple of ways. It's public in the sense that probably the power of repentance is probably best demonstrated when people choose to go public with it. when you're just, you tell other people about it, you're honest and open in your own life, and you confess sin to one another, and you help each other to turn to the Lord and the Lord alone. And we do that even in our personal relationships. And so in that sense, it's public. But I mean something even more specific. There is this corporate togetherness to what's going on in our passage here. The whole nation gathers at one place, and they all come together and confess together. This isn't just about experiencing individual personal renewal. The whole nation wants to experience this renewal. Folks, we can do the same thing. This isn't just about us coming in and sort of individual receiving this thing that gets dispensed from up front. We all want to gather together as one family and collectively experience repentance. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but in your worship guide, take a look at this. Right in there in your worship guide, we always have this little kind of guide here that explains the flow of our worship service. And we always have this thing in here called the prayer of confession and assurance of grace. Man, why is this just plugged in here like we're just going through the motions every week? Why is this in here all the time for us to come to this prayer of confession and assurance of grace? Well, it's not just that we can kind of go through some kind of motions, because we want the actual shape of our service to shape our life together as a church. We want to carve out time to confess together. Sometimes it's in silent confession. Sometimes there's prayers of confession that we say together. But we want to be a people who come together, who are eager to say, you know what? Our sin is great. But then we get to this assurance of grace. Our sin is great, but God's grace is even greater. And I just want to point out, notice what this is called. Every week when this section is in here, notice what it's called. It's called renewal. And this is in here because we want to experience corporate, collective, together renewal week in and week out when we come together. It doesn't happen just by confessing our sins. It comes by confessing our sins and hearing an assurance of grace. That for those who do confess their sins and those who do turn to Christ, we receive forgiveness. God's grace is greater than our sin. That's what renewal is all about. And lastly, this thing is not something that we just do one time, but number four, repentance is ongoing. And we see that with this stone that they built. They build this stone, and the stone is not just to help them look back. It's to help them to keep repenting in the future. Even today, if you were to travel to D.C. and you look at the Washington monuments, and each monument is to cause us to look back and remember something. Often there are battles or other some major event in human history, and often there's little phrases tied to them. One of my favorites to go see is the Korean War Memorial, probably because I've served in Korea, so I like to go see that one. That's one of my favorites. And on there, there's this phrase that says, "Freedom is not free." And it points back to remind us, but it's meant to actually encourage us to live in the future with those same values. It's meant to inspire those people to have courage to even sacrifice their lives for something great like freedom. It's the same thing here, Ebenezer. There's a stone, attached to the stone, there's this phrase, stone of help. Because they're reminded up till now, God has helped us. But the point is so that they will always say that. Look, whenever we turn to God, he shows up, he helps. I want to just close by thinking about this. They could say up till now. I mean, think of all the things that they could look at through the history of Israel, how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, how God showed up, even just in the book of Samuel, how God showed up to defeat the Philistines, how God provided Samuel for them. There's so many ways they can look back and say, up till now, God has been faithful. But folks, what about us? How much more can we say up till now as we look back on the greatest example of God's help to us on the cross? He sent his very own son to live, to die, to take away our sins. And he was raised from the dead, showing that God accepted that sacrifice, that he was victorious over anything that would ever truly threaten our lives. How much more can we say up till now, he has helped us in incredible ways? I just want to close this with this. You know, so often when we think about the life and the work, the person and the work of Jesus, we think about the life, death, and resurrection, which is so important. That's central. That's the central aspect of who Jesus is. But sometimes I think we forget about Jesus' ongoing work for us. And we sang about it earlier. He's this great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And we see the same thing here in this passage. They turn to Samuel. And Samuel is the one who goes before the Lord and he intercedes before the people. He takes the people's prayers up to God. Well, have you ever asked yourself, what is it that Jesus is doing for us right now? He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended in heaven, and right now he lives and he's still actively doing something for us. He's interceding on our behalf. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Folks, for those who repent, we don't just look back on all that he's done for us, which in of itself would be sufficient. But for all those who repent, he, right now, even this moment up till now, he is presently working for us. So let's repent. Let's turn to him. Let's put away everything else that would tempt us to worship. And let's keep doing that as a people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us here. I simply pray that you would cause your word to do its work. Get done and in us what you want your word to get done. Lead us to repentance. I pray that it would result in our renewal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.